The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I know I kind of introduced myself earlier, but if you came in a little bit late or you just didn't hear what I said or you were kind of tuning me out, which is totally okay, my name's Kyle, and I'm not the Kyle who is normally here, but I am kind of the Kyle who's normally here because I'm here a lot. So, but I love it. I'm one of the pastors on staff. Spend most of my time with the folks in Spartanburg, and love every opportunity that I get to be with you all. I told you last time I was here that I was going to bring the fam. Next time I came, and guess what? Your boy brought the fam. And so this is my wife Bethany. Come say hi. We'd love to. Our girls Marin and Isla are in there somewhere. Having fun, and so anyway, it's been a joy. I was sick when they were first down here. It's been a joy to get to know Jody and Karen just a little bit. I spent just a little bit of time with them on Tuesday. They sat on the hot seat and let everybody on the staff team kind of grill them with nonsense, and I hope y'all felt loved in all of that, because we're super grateful for them, and recognize what an answer to prayer their presence in our midst is. And so I'm so thankful to have them here. We're going to today begin a series on the Psalms that's going to carry us through 10 weeks of this summer. But this series, and I think Kyle, the other Kyle, has already kind of dropped this on you. This series is a little bit different because we are not only planning to study the Psalms this summer, but we are planning to study them for the next 15-ish summers, right? That's right. One person is like, yes. The rest of you are like, guess I'm about to find somewhere else to go in the summers. Our aim is to teach through the entire book of Psalms, summer by summer, until we've worked our way through all 150. Now, that may understandably elicit some questions from you, and I get it. So the first, maybe one of the first questions that comes to mind is, why are we choosing to spend time in the Psalms? It feels like we're there a lot, right? It feels like it's always kind of coming up in sermons, or it's showing up in study resources or prayer guides or whatever it is. And with such a vast well of like truth and goodness in God's word available to us, why continue to come back to the Psalms? And secondly, it might seem odd that we might choose to extend this study over a decade and a half or so. Why do that? In consideration of why we are coming back to this book, I want you to stop and think about the Psalms, right, as they are constructed. They engage us in a way that is similar to the Lord's Prayer that we just studied, in that they offer us a vocabulary for life with God. The Psalms meet us in any imaginable emotional or spiritual state, any life circumstance that we might face, with a reminder of who our God is and how we can approach Him right where we are. There's a guy named John Golden Gay who's written a bunch of stuff on the Psalms, and he speaks of their persistent value in the Christian life in this way. He says, the Psalms speak from God by showing us how to speak to God. And then he paraphrases the first great Christian work on the Psalms from a guy named Athanasius, where he says, most of Scripture speaks to us. The Psalms speak for us. Not only do they offer language and a voice for us, and this is really important, the Psalms also speak truth, right? They are not just kind of the poetic ramblings or end result of God's people a long time ago doing some introspection, processing through the hard stuff of life, right? I'm going to write some poetry in my journal, and it may or may not be true. Well, no. These are in God's word, designated as truth from the Lord. And so that's why we continue to come back to them over and over again. They give us language for life with God. They extend truth to us. They remind us of truth in a way that is real and raw. But why structure a series to extend over such a long period of time? Turns out some things are going to change probably over the course of 15 years here at Summit Church. Folks are going to move away and have to find new church homes. Other folks are going to come in and they're going to put down roots in our midst and call Summit home. The Lord may well, and I don't think this is a morbid thing to say, like the Lord may well call some of us to our eternal home. New life will be born into our midst. There will likely be new faces on stages all across Summit teaching through subsequent portions of this series. And though some change is inevitable, hear me, there is a surety and a consistency in both the Word of God and the preservation of God's people. And the Psalms represent both for us. It never changes. And God is never unfaithful. And in a world that wants everything offered to us in easily digestible sound bites, the Psalms remind us that there is great benefit to deep, slow contemplation of the Word. It's where this book begins, in Psalm 1, as the psalmist invites us to delight in the law of the Lord so that our spiritual roots might find purchase in the soil of His truth, and that our lives might reflect the blessedness of daily life with Him. The Psalms do one more thing, and this is so beautiful. They tether us to the community of faith that stretches back millennia as this sweeping testimony to God's faithfulness. Author Gerald Wilson reminds us of this, and he says this. He says, whenever you read the Psalms, and I just want you to think about this. Whenever you read the Psalms, when you sing them or when you pray them, you are praying, singing, and reading alongside a huge crowd of faithful witnesses throughout the ages. The words you speak have been spoken thousands, even millions of times before. In Hebrew, Greek, Latin, English, and a myriad of other languages. As you read or sing or pray, off to your right stand Moses and Miriam. In front of you, David and Solomon kneel down. To your left are Jesus, Peter, and Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, while from behind come the voices of Jerome, St. Augustine, Teresa of Avila, Luther, Calvin, and more. So many more. So we will, slowly and thoughtfully for the coming summers, walk this path. We're going to listen and go as the psalmist directs us to the place where our honest experiences of life meet the love and justice and the faithfulness of our great God. We're going to be reminded that we are, through the joys and sorrows of our days, bound together by grace for eternity. We will confess together that our God is far greater than we could ever fathom, and yet He bends His ear to every whispered prayer of one of His children. So as we study this timeless truth in an ever-changing world, we're going to add our voices to the generations who have come before and declare, and these are the very last, we're going to study Psalm 1 today. These are the very last words of Psalm 150. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So we start where you should start, Psalm 1. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Psalm 1. It's not a long one. 6 verses, but the Psalms come out the gate with an uppercut, Holy Spirit uppercut. Beginning in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. First six verses in the Psalms. You've maybe heard the Psalms referred to as songs or hymns, right? And that's a fair way to characterize them. One scholar called the book of Psalms the hymn book of ancient Israel, right? It's this poetic record of God's relationship with his people that was designed to be used in corporate worship. And the Psalms are pretty unique in that it's tough to like just pick up most other books in the Bible, flip them open to some random chapter, and with no consideration of the context, have a pretty good idea of what's going on, right? Like, you're not going to do that in Numbers, necessarily. Y'all are crushing Numbers this summer, I'm sure. But you can really do that with the Psalms. You can generally speak, they're self-contained, you can generally speaking have an idea of what's going on, what the psalmist is trying to say. But there is more structure to this book than we tend to think. Right? It's not just this random collection of poems. It's historically been divided up into five sections. And a lot of scholars think that those five sections are intended to mirror the five books of the Torah, the five books of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And I say that because I want us to understand that there is more intentionality and structure to the book of Psalms as we have it than we tend to think. And that means that Psalm 1 has been intentionally placed here, not because it was the first psalm that was written, but because it serves as an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. This is intentionally placed here, Psalm 1 is, to be the door that we walk through to get to all 149 other psalms. And here's why that's significant. The psalms serve a similar function to the music that we sing today in our worship services, right? Obviously, these bear the distinction of being spirit-inspired. But that function is to give us not just to give us vocabulary to speak to God or to help us understand life with God, but they are also designed to form us as the people of God, to shape us in some way, right? Think about it. How often are you just kind of thoughtlessly walking around or driving down the road, and all of a sudden you realize that for the last 8 minutes you've been singing a song? Or you've been humming a tune. Something has been going on over and over and over again in your mind. And oftentimes, whether we know it or not, those things that we are singing are shaping us in the process. And Psalm 1 that we just read does that powerfully as it reminds us of the necessity to be formed by the truth of God's word. As one commentator put it, Psalm 1 challenges us to see that whatever shapes a person's thinking shapes his life. Whatever shapes our thinking shapes our life. And so that's what I want to do for a few minutes, is see from these six verses why it's so crucial that it's God's word that shapes our thinking, and how it is that we can build a life on the law of the Lord that is in fact blessed. Right? Because this is not probably groundbreaking stuff. There's a pastor on stage and he's telling us to read the Bible. Cool. Didn't see that coming, yeah? But here's what I want to do. I want to take just a moment and consider the verses that we just read in Psalm 1. So as the psalmist, as we kind of walk through the door of the Psalms with the psalmist here, he describes two divergent ways of living for us. There's the path of the righteous, or the blessed, and the path of the wicked. The path of the tree that's well-watered, roots deep, versus chaff, right? The husk, useless husk of wheat that is blown away and good for nothing. So if those choices are laid out before you and me, these are the two kinds of lives that you get to live. Blessed or wicked. Tree or chaff. That would seemingly be the easiest choice in the world, right? Call me blessed. Call me righteous. Count me not among the wicked. It's not a trick question. We should want those things. We should want to be blessed by God. We should want to be considered righteous, to have a life that bears good and healthy fruit like a vibrant tree. The question then that Psalm 1 forces us to consider is, well, how do I live that kind of life? How do I live the kind of life that makes me like a tree and not like chaff? What distinguishes the two groups of people according to the psalmist in Psalm 1? It's what they allow to form them that distinguishes them. It's what they allow to form them that distinguishes them. So I just want to consider these two divergent paths with you for just a moment. Let's consider the negative example first. What forms the person who is not blessed, who is like chaff, according to the psalmist? What's the opposite of the blessed person in the first two verses, right? So it would be someone who does indeed walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Before we go any further, I think we got to do some business with some terms here. When I see words, and maybe you feel the same way, when I see words like wicked and sinners and scoffers, my mind immediately goes to, well, he's talking about people who are saying and doing things that are obviously, clearly evil, right? Like, of course, I'm not going to look to murderers and thieves to shape the inner workings of my life, hopefully. So when the psalmist talks about the wicked and sinners and scoffers, is it that obvious? Like, is that what he's talking about? Those who are doing things that are overtly evil. Well, yes, but also, I think there's something more deceptive and challenging that the psalmist is addressing here. Because the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers are mentioned in opposition to the law of the Lord. They're mentioned in opposition to the word of God, right? Instead of being formed by the counsel of these people, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. And so when we consider who these folks are, the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers, and what their brand of wisdom might be like, it's that which stands opposed to the word of God. And when we think about it that way, well, that opens the door for us to recognize the influence that that might possibly have on our daily lives on a far more regular basis. Think about the prevalence, right? Just to give you an example. Think about the prevalence of the idea that truth is just completely subjective, right? So whatever is true for you, based on your emotions or your experiences, or your thinking, or your ability to put the world together in a way that is coherent, whatever that truth is, it's right and good. And the ultimate good in life is to some way, somehow, be true to yourself. How might that be in opposition to the law of the Lord? Well, it sure seems to run counter to what we read in places like Genesis 1 and 2. Right? That God is the sovereign creator of all, that we were created to be in relationship with him and intended to represent him in this world. And if he's the one who created everything, then it stands to reason that he gets to define what's right and good and true as the creator. There's one who does bear ultimate authority over my life. And while every person has value and dignity, our ultimate purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, not simply find our own truth, make our own way, and live that. And that is but one example of this pervasive, present kind of philosophy that's everywhere that sounds so good. that is so overwhelmingly appealing, but ultimately runs counter to the truth of God's word and would be considered, I believe, by the psalmist in Psalm 1 as a part of the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers. And I know you've probably heard the whole, like, and it's kind of gross, but like the whole you can boil a frog by putting it in cold water and then slowly turning up the heat, right? Because it doesn't know that it can't tell that the water's getting hotter because however the science works. Frogs, I don't know. But you slowly become comfortable with your surroundings. And it's so easy for us to be comfortable to things that run counter to, that are antithetical to the word of God in subtle ways that sound good, that are appealing. But that's what the psalmist is warning us against. There's this parallelism that's common in Hebrew poetry where the psalmist shows a progression, right? The non-blessed person is the one who first walks in the counsel of the wicked. What? And then they stand. And then they sit in the seat of scoffers. The movement is from walking or being formed so as to make sinful decisions to sitting with scoffers, right? Being so comfortable with the world's wisdom that we are not simply shaped by it, but we are at the table with those who promote it and we celebrate it. And it is so easy to be oblivious to the way that we are progressively being shaped by things that are other than God's word. So if I can just be honest with you, for me, that happens primarily in two places in my life. It happens to me in the podcasts that I listen to and in like the absent-minded scrolling through Twitter. That's how it happens. And hear me, like, it's not like I'm listening to a bunch of stuff or following people on Twitter who are antagonistic atheists who are trying to convince me on the regular that God's not real or anything like that. It's just that I am thoughtlessly ingesting other people's worldviews, taking what I hear and what I read as truth and depositing that away in my heart or my mind without realizing that all of those thousands of little deposits each week are profoundly shaping the way that I engage and understand the world. So my question to you is, would you take a second and consider what is predominantly shaping you each day, each week? Whose voice holds the greatest influence in your life? Who or what helps you make difficult decisions? What primarily shapes the way that we parent, the way that we address conflict, the way that we think about society and the world around us? Who are the people? What are those voices? And are they contrary to the truth of God's word? Not overtly evil, maybe just subtly contrary to God's truth. And hear me, I'm not arguing for a fortress theology, right? Where we just put up really high walls, and we only ever interact with people who think like us and sound like us and only read things that agree with what we already believe. Jesus doesn't call us to live unchallenged lives away from those who do not know the Lord. That's the opposite of the Great Commission. The answer, according to the psalmist, about how we live a blessed life is not isolation, it's meditation on the truth of God's word, the law of the Lord. Don't let that word law be a hang-up for you. It's the word Torah, but here's how one scholar helpfully put it, and I thought this was really good. He said, Torah includes much more than just the various biblical rules and regulations that the English translation law might suggest. The Hebrew term connotes the history of God's acts to deliver his people and all of the instruction that he has given in his word. So he's not just talking about a list of do's and don'ts here. It's the history of who God is, who God has been, is, and will forever be, and how he invites us to live as his people in this world. I don't know about you, though, but when I get to verse 2, blessed, right, in bringing that down from verse 1, is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. I read that and think, and I hope this is an okay space to be honest. I wish that was my everyday experience. Sometimes I delight in the Lord, or in the law of the Lord. Sometimes I meditate on it throughout the day. Sometimes I can't get enough of it, but more often than not, reading my Bible and spending time with the Lord and meditating on it the way that the psalmist is encouraging us to here feels a bit more like duty than delight. Like, is this a safe space to be honest? And if so, like if that's you as well, while I think it's good for us, it's a right thing for us to hope for sheer joy every time we come into the presence of God's word and spend time communing with the Lord, I think we can helpfully broaden the definition of delight to something more than just so happy I'm about to burst. Two words that I want you to keep in mind as we consider what kind of interaction we are to have with the word, as the psalmist describes it here, are the words value and prioritization. You can just write priority if you want to. I'm not sure why I put prioritization, but value and prioritization. So are we, hear me, are we daily delighting in the word of God such that we are valuing and prioritizing it above everything else that might masquerade as wisdom? That word meditate means to repeat something or chew on something over and over and over again. Eugene Peterson, in one of his books called As Kingfishers Catch Fire, he refers to it as, uses this image of a dog chewing on a bone and then going and burying it and then digging it up and chewing on it a little bit more. And over the course of a week, just slowly going through that process until finally that bone is fully ingested. So the picture that the psalmist is painting here is almost of someone kind of going about their day, repeating a verse or a phrase or something from the word of the Lord in their hearts, in their minds, on their lips, just consistently chewing on it over and over and over again. So for me, maybe a better question, maybe for you as well, isn't necessarily am I delighting, because that word I think can be a hang-up for us. But rather, does my life demonstrate a valuing and prioritization of God's word? Am I being shaped? Am I being formed far more by the truth of God's word than I am the words of a podcaster or a quick statement from someone on Twitter? Because I go throughout my day, am I chewing on a truth from, it could just be a like a little nugget from Scripture, a passage, or am I chewing on that Instagram post that I saw that had nothing to do with the Lord and frankly left me feeling pretty insecure and unsatisfied? What am I chewing on? Look at verses 3 and 4. The psalmist gives us the picture of a tree and chaff. You got to remember that the psalmist is writing from this semi-arid climate, right? So it's dry where my man is writing from. And if you've got a healthy, vibrant tree, it is more than likely one that has been intentionally cared for. So the image of the tree by water is of this intentionally dug irrigation system, this channel for water to flow right by this tree so that the roots are well watered and that it grows down deep and strong. You're cultivating that. Chaff, on the other hand, is good for nothing. It's the waste part of grain that is thrown into the air and blown away on the wind, right? Have you ever seen somebody like throwing the, of course, that's I'm sure you have all the time. You can YouTube it. It's rootless. That's a vivid picture that I feel particularly strongly at times, especially when life is hard. Right? Especially when the winds of life are particularly stormy, when life gets messy and difficult. If I'm not anchored in the truth of God's word, then it is easy to feel blown about like chaff on the wind. And that's why I think Psalm 1 is such an appropriate and significant introduction to the Psalms. Because hear me, life is messy for the psalmists, just like it's messy for us. This book that we're going to spend the next 15 years studying is filled with people who are disappointed with and frustrated by the Lord. It's filled with people who are terrified about their futures, people who are literally scared for their very lives. It's filled with people who have been betrayed by friends and family, who are waiting for prayers to be answered, who are wondering where God is and why he seems silent and distant. And if we are not rooted in the soil of the law of the Lord, the word of God, then what do we have to hope to hold on to when those things come for us? And most of y'all have lived long enough to know that those things come for us in some form or fashion. But how do we do this? Like, how do we, if we're here this morning and we acknowledge, we own, I'm not delighting in the Lord, either in the sense that I don't really enjoy spending time in the Word on the regular, or I'm not valuing and prioritizing it. What if our knowledge of God's Word, time with the Lord, feels insignificant? What if we would own the fact that we want to be trees, but we feel more like chaff, and becoming a tree feels impossible? Well, let me tell you a story about a man named Leonard. It's a great name. His last name's even better. Leonard Gigowski. Leonard was a 90-year-old man from Milwaukee. Underrated city, by the way, who passed away in 2015. And he lived this really modest life. He was a butcher turned like small local community grocery store owner who loved two things. Well, lots of things, but two of the things he loved to do the most were ballroom dancing and pigeon racing, which I thought was exceptional. Apparently that's a thing. He never married, never took vacations, never did anything beyond the small things that formed the everyday stuff of his life. I would imagine that from the outside looking in, you and I would look at Leonard's life and be like, pretty boring. I can say that. It's fine. I bring Leonard up because when he passed away in 2015, he left behind something totally unexpected. Leonard was a devout Catholic who deeply loved the Catholic high school that he attended. And when this pigeon racing, ballroom dancing, 90-year-old man died, he left a $13 million gift to this school to be used for scholarships for students who desperately needed it. And nobody had a clue that he had that kind of money. He didn't have some winning lottery ticket. He didn't find a family heirloom that he took on Antiques Roadshow saying things like, I don't care how much it's worth, I just want to know, just curious. It's worth too much to me emotionally, sentimentally, only to find out that it's worth $3 million and all of a sudden it becomes far less significant, right? Like, well, I think Aunt Myra would have wanted me to sell this. None of that happened. If you have an Aunt Myra, I'm sorry. I normally use my own family's names. No, Leonard just spent his normal everyday life wisely saving and investing the normal salary that he lived on. Bit by bit, day by day, week by week, year by year, he saved and invested, saved and invested, saved and invested, and eventually it paid enormous dividends, not just for Leonard, but for hundreds of others who were blessed by his everyday investment. And that is the beautiful kind of life that we are invited into here in Psalm 1. We delight in the law of the Lord by making these tiny, seemingly insignificant, everyday investments with our time spent valuing and prioritizing the truth of God's word in our lives. It doesn't mean that we're going to financially prosper like Leonard. That's not the kind of prospering the psalmist is talking about. But it does mean that we will experience what the psalmist calls the blessed life with the Lord. It does mean that we will be prepared when the storms of life come raging in. It does mean that we will be able to finish well our years on earth, and when the race is over, be embraced by our Savior who invites us as good and faithful servants to enter his rest. I don't know where Psalm 1 meets you. Maybe you would own the fact that either overtly or just in these subtle deposits, you are walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers, right? You come on Sunday, you're here, but your life reflects a very different reality, or maybe it doesn't reflect a very different reality. You just know that your decisions and your thoughts are dictated primarily by anything other than the truth of God's word. Maybe you would simply admit that you are not valuing and prioritizing the word, that you are, in fact, being formed primarily by someone, something else. Maybe Psalm 1 meets you as someone who you're like, no, man, I do make these daily investments. I do value, I believe, not perfectly, right? But I do value and prioritize the word of God. But you are struggling to trust that God will make good on his promise to provide, his promise that you will, in fact, prosper even in the midst of the droughts of life. As you consider that, I want to invite the band to come back up. Wherever you are, I want to ask you to allow the psalmist here to have the final word. He says in verse 6, for the Lord knows. The Lord knows. You can circle that, underline it if you're comfortable writing in your Bibles. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That word know implies something far more than just being aware of some information. It implies far more than God just knowing, like, what you do. It's filled with care and compassion and provision. It's intimate. The Lord knows. He sees. He cares. He will provide. And we often have no idea how the Lord will prove that he knows, prove that he sees, prove that he cares until we are walking through the storms of life, until the wind is blowing real hard. And it's then that he reminds us of just how near he truly is. It's then that he reminds us that the daily investment of truth is truth. That we have allowed to form us has put down roots that are deep in good soil. It's then that he reminds us that each investment, each daily decision to let him form us, him shape us, was surely worth it. Because by that we remember that he is ever and always faithful. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded even as we consider our role and responsibility in valuing and prioritizing your truth, your word, that ultimately you are the one who knows the way of the righteous. You are the one who provides for, who cares, who sees, who loves. You are the one who produces good and growth in us. And we can trust you to that end. We may be struggling to see right now precisely how you're going to do that. We may be struggling because it doesn't feel like our daily investment of ingesting your truth feels like it's paying off. But Father God, would we believe that you do in fact know the way of the righteous? That you see, that you care, that you will provide, that you will prove to be a near, a present help, both in the joyful seasons of life and in times of trouble. Would our souls cling to you, trusting that it's your right hand that upholds us? We love you. We ask all of this in your good and gracious name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.